for the Montana Institute of the Bible on the 3rd of April, 1958. Another student went, and so considered kind. Come by, pick me up with the recorder. Brother Wentzler, do you dedicate this tape, or we'll be on our way?
Thank you, Brother Carmack. We are happy to be with Brother Forsberg again for once more for this evening. We enjoy to be out there and get understanding for this lovely course on the Bible Institute. We have a trust in the Lord that many hungry, thirsty souls would come out there and realize the miss for this Bible studying. We understand and realize how wonderful it is to get more lovely courses and more explanation from the Holy Bible that many souls do not understand. But we trust in the Lord that He'll be with us tonight and give us all the attitude that we love to hear from thy word. So we turn this over back to Brother Carmack.
Well, the churches are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper.
Oh, yes. Yes.
We'll wait a few minutes and see if there's any more that happens to come. I question whether they will. Imagine the folks of Laurel have a service tonight. You have quite a whole bunch of you've got the food reading, huh?
He was so
iron
wrong
for
food that I got
to go. Well, maybe we better start and not lose time so it doesn't get too late here. Oh, here. Yeah, I'll start talking some more. Good evening. How are we all? No comment. That's too bad. You must be pretty bad then. You got a bad cold too?
Answer. On the edge.
That's too bad. This man up here is... he's so bad that he gets his instrument to take his note. See? Well, we'll bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can look to Thee for Thy blessing, Thy leadership, and Thy guidance, which we consciously are in need of. We thank Thee that Thou hast left us a divine record in Thy word. We know that unless Thou dost illuminate Thy word to our hearts by the Spirit of God, we cannot know it as we should. And we come into the consciousness of such ministry tonight. We pray Thee that Thou bless each and every one that are present. We thank Thee for them. Bless Thy word to our hearts. Give us a time of abiding blessing and profit, so that in turn Thou wilt make each of us and all of us better fitted as witnesses for Thyself. Bless each interest that we represent in Thy will. And we pray Thee that Thou grant Thy blessing in every respect, for we give Thee thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're in this first period in the 11th chapter of Daniel. The 11th chapter of Daniel. We are in the last three chapters of Daniel, just by way of review. We are dividing these last three chapters into three parts. The first part is chapter 10, verse 4, through chapter 11, verse 1. And the second part is chapter 11, verse 2 through verse 35. And then the third part is chapter 11, verse 36 through the chapter 12, verse 13. And I'm just going to give you last week's outline for those of you that may not have been here, so that if you want to follow through, the outline might be some suggestion for you. Now, the introduction to the 10th chapter itself is in the opening statement of verse 1. So you can put comma number 1, opening statement, verse 1, which has to do with the time of the vision. And then comma number 2, still a part of the introduction, you have Daniel's burden in verses 2 and 3. And that brings us to what we're calling part 1, dividing the three chapters in three parts. Part 1, and we're calling part 1 the introduction of Daniel's last vision. See, there's a difference between the introduction to chapter 10 in itself and the introduction to the entire vision, which is chapter 10, verse 4, through chapter 11, verse 1. Then you have a Roman numeral 1, Daniel's visitor. Daniel's visitor. And we find that in verses 4 through 6. Daniel's visitor. Verses 4 through 6. And you have A, small letter A, the description in verses 5 and 6. And then as a transition into the next section, you have B, the effect upon Daniel in verses 7 and 8. Then we come to, am I going too rapidly? Then we come to Roman numeral 2, and you have Daniel's prostration, verses 7 to 9, that is, the effect of this whole thing upon Daniel.
Would that be part 2?
That's Roman numeral 2. That's Roman numeral 2. Daniel's prostration. Verses 7 through 9. And then you have Roman numeral 3, the focus and purpose of the vision, or purport of the vision. The focus and the purport of the vision. Now, I'm putting there verse 14, because we're dealing with an object. And the object is Israel's latter days. And then I'm going back to Roman numeral 4, the battle of the stars. The battle of the stars, verses 10 through 13, and verses 20 through 11:1. Yes, Roman numeral 4, the battle of the stars. Verses 10 through 13 and verses 20 through 11:1. The focus and purpose of the vision. Verse 14. No, I said we went to 14. Yes, you can 14 through 19. Now, that's only the outline. We went into that lesson last week. But I think with that outline, you can get suggestive. Outline is rather a synopsis of the vision as a whole. So I think if you go back into the Word, that will help you. Now, this evening we come to part 2 part two. That is, part two involves the second part of Daniel's last vision. The first part is in the 10th chapter. And now part two, the background of or approach to the background of or approach to the vision proper. Chapter 11, verses 2 through 35. Chapter 11, verses 2 through 35. Now you can put down Roman numeral 1, the predicted rise of the Grecian Empire. The predicted rise of the Grecian Empire. Now you remember, those of you that were here, that in verse 20 of chapter 10, when the angel Gabriel went back to heaven, well, let me go before that and say that when the angel Gabriel was sent by God to Daniel to make known the vision, he said that he had 3 weeks delay because Daniel's prayer was heard the first day, but the answer to the prayer wasn't given for 3 weeks, and the reason was that there was a conflict in the aerial heavens, you remember? And Michael, one of the chief princes, came to his help. And finally there was a breakthrough so that Gabriel could visit Daniel. You remember that. And then in verse 20 he says, then said he, "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." The prince of Persia who resisted his coming is going to resist his return. And in addition to that, the prince of Grecia will come. Now we're dealing with aerial princes, aerial potentates who have their impact upon earthly kings. I'm just mentioning that because here in chapter 11, in the second vision, you have the predicted rise of the Grecian Empire, which is mentioned in the last phrase of verse 20 of the 10th chapter. I think you see the connection I'm trying to bring in now. Is that clear? See, in chapter 10, verse 20, when he returns, he's going to go forth, and the prince of Grecia shall come. That's the next empire. Now, that empire was not yet in existence at the time of this vision of Daniel. But the angel is predicting the rise of that empire. And, of course, the detail of it is now in the 11th chapter, verses 2 to 4. So we'll read these three verses in concert. Chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. Ready? "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided between the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he rules. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those." Now you'll notice simply in verse 2 that 3 rulers are mentioned that will introduce a 4th ruler. And Persia, you recall, historically was overcome by Alexander the Great. And you remember the ram was dropped in the preceding chapter 9, and the he-goat supplanted it. And the result was that Alexander had a very untimely end, and then his empire was divided between 4 of his generals. Well, that's what he's speaking about here again. You have a recapitulation of prophetic historical detail. That is, it was prophecy at the time of Daniel, but the detail is given. And Daniel is now being informed concerning the Third World Empire, the Persian Empire. Now we've had, this is the 4th time in Daniel that this happened. Daniel 2, dream image, you remember? Daniel 7, the character of the beast. Daniel 9, first 20 verses. And now the greatest detail comes here in chapters 10, 11, and 12. Now you might put down Roman numeral 2. A rapid survey of perspective events. A rapid survey of perspective events. Verses 5 through 35. Now there's a great deal of material here which really doesn't interest. But you have these four parts of the Grecian Empire presented, and then that used as a basis for the latter time of their kingdom. Now the reason that is because there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. That empire has not yet revived, but there are already things in motion for it to be realized. And we may or may not live to see the realization of that, but be that as it may, there's constant planning for a United States of Europe, for a consolidation of the West. And that final parliament of nations over which the man of sin will rule. But here you have the background of this empire and then its relation to the future. Let's read, first of all, verses 5 through 8 responsibly. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion.
And he shall have 2 years, and they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north, to make a prince, but she shall not retain the power of the north, neither shall she stand.
But out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail.
And shall also carry captive into Egypt their gods, with their images, with their treasures,
and with
silver and gold, and shall
be more
than the king of the north.
All right, now just let's say this much. Put down comma number.
That's a good thing I didn't knock that. Now you see, the Lord has said, "I better keep that there, so we'll push it again, and then we'll not push the other." See, that was a warning on the other. I believe in the providence of the Lord.
Now, put down comma number 1, the introduction of the northern and southern kingdoms. Now the Grecian Empire was divided into four main divisions, and in this northern and southern kingdoms you have, in verse 5 for example, one of the four divisions of the Grecian Empire. Whenever you see a northern or a southern kingdom, it's always called a northern or a southern kingdom in relation to the land of Palestine. Palestine is considered the center of the earth geographically by God and in prophecy. So that what he's going to do here is going to give a lot of detail that really we aren't interested in, though we could go into it, but a lot of detail concerning all that took place during the time of the Grecian Empire in relation to the land of Israel. Is that clear in a nutshell? And whenever you have this king of the north and king of the south, the king of the north would be Syria in those days, and the king of the south would be Egypt in those days. And he says in verse 5 that the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him. That is, the prince shall be strong above the king and have dominion, and his dominion will be a great dominion. Now that was predicted, you see, through Daniel before it took place. We look back historically and we can see all the details and give you the names of the rulers and so on. But that isn't our purpose here. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. In other words, now you've got politics. And in order to subjugate the king of the north to the king of the south, the proposal is that the king of the south allow his daughter to be married to the king of the north. Is that clear? The idea is to unite these two kingdoms and eventually swallow up Palestine. That's part of the plan. Just like Nasser today has united with Syria, and they're now one kingdom, and yet you've got all of Palestine in between them. You see? It's an amazing thing what's being done today like was being done in those days. Now, this joining of the king of the north and the king of the south is, and it doesn't go into the matter of all the details, is to bring about an alliance and a cordial relationship whereby things shall be realized. Now, the daughter who was married was Bernice. And while she married, she actually lost her place and was poisoned, as was her offspring. And there's a great deal of detail. So verse 7 says, out of the branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, because of the treachery that was dealt out to the daughter of the king of the south. The result is there's revenge going to be dealt out. And so the army comes, as you'll notice there in verse 7, with a view of gaining back through retaliation. Now you put down number 2, comma number 2. Further retaliation between the kings. Further retaliation between the kings. Verses 9 through 12. Now let's read this responsibly. So the king of the south, verses 9 to 12. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. All right, now, just as my caption suggests, you have the retaliation between kings in verses 9 to 12. And notice in verse 10 how the sons of the kings of the north are stirred up. And they want to retaliate, and so you have, well, I would call it today a game of, what's the game we used to play? Pump, pump, pull away? Or getting a rope, you know, and getting sides and pulling. One first goes one way and first goes the other. Well, that's the way the whole conflict went. There was no permanent profit of any kind gained. The only unfortunate thing was that during all of these wars, Palestine was a battleground. It was a buffer state between the two. And it was always trouble for them. Now, number 3. When I'm asked to hurry through all this historical matter and get to what it all leads up to. Number 3. Turbulent Jews and the introduction of the Romans. Turbulent Jews and the introduction of the Romans. Verses 13 through 19. Now you see, following the Greco-Macedonian Empire, there came into existence the Roman Empire. And the Spirit of God is showing these things in detail to Daniel before they were actually on hand, though Daniel came to know about it. Now let's read verses 13 through 19 responsibly. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fed city, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand.
But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, to which by his hand shall be consumed.
He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him.
And after this shall he turn his face and deny, and he shall take him in, but a prince for his holy past shall follow the reproach offered by him to you. Without his own reproach he shall call him to turn on
him. Then he shall turn his face towards the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Now, what you have here is the fact that Antiochus of Syria is making another invasion of Egypt. And will you notice that the Jews prove treacherous to bring about their own vision, but they fail there. The robbers of thy people, verse 14, shall exalt themselves to establish the vision. They're going to seek to take advantage of these two warring factions at the time, but they're going to utterly fail. Now in verse 15, you have the king of the north against Egypt again. And then in verse 16, you have Antiochus welcomed into Palestine, but he's castigated by the Jews, and the reward to the king of the south is given because of the treachery of the Jews. And then you have this continued turbulent condition until you come to verse 18. After this shall he turn his face unto the isle. Now, will you notice in your margin, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible for isles, it says, in other words, Greece. Did you find that? Now, what is happening here is the fact that Antiochus is now seizing Roman islands in the Mediterranean. And the result is the Western prince caused the insult to be against himself. And because of this assault on the part of Antiochus, you have the rise of the Roman Empire beginning. Now we're going to have some detail on these things as we follow through. Good evening. We're still in time. We haven't pronounced the benediction. Now if you put down number 4, we're in Daniel chapter 11. Number 4, the last king before Antiochus Epiphanes. The last king before Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 20, just this one verse. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now in verse 19, you have the fact that Antiochus of Syria was slain in plundering the temple at Jerusalem. And now in verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate, that is in the place of Antiochus of Syria, another individual shall stand up. And he's going to cause an annual tribute. He's going to be a raiser of taxes. The margin says in the Scofield Reference Bible, a reference to the tribute exacted of the son of Antiochus the Great by the Romans. Here is the increasing power of the Romans. And they attempted to confiscate the Jewish temple. He attempted to confiscate the Jewish temple at this time, but he was killed. Then you have number five. Number five. The introduction of Antiochus Epiphanes. Verses 21 through 28. And this added note, now there's going to be a considerable detail given on Antiochus Epiphanes because he's a type of the man of sin. You remember Antiochus Epiphanes was the one who during the period of the Maccabees offered up swine's flesh in the temple at Jerusalem, and he ruined the temple, so he ruined the temple service, so to speak. There's another word I want. Yes, and that's what he did, of course, in the holiest of all. And he's a perfect type of the man of sin. But here you have the introduction to Antiochus Epiphanes. But put this down. Antiochus Epiphanes reigned from 175 to 164 B.C. Now we read responsibly 175 to 164 B.C. Now we'll read verses 21 through 28 responsibly. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. But he shall come in peaceably, and obtain the kingdom by flattery.
And with the arms of the flesh shall they overthrow from before him, and shall overthrow, yea, also the strength of the covenant.
And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. All right. Now, here we have the introduction of Antiochus Epiphanes. And notice he was a very ignoble character, and his rank was gained by non-resistance. Then notice in verse 22 that those who sought to resist him would be overthrown, and notice how it reads, including the Prince of the Covenant. Now the Prince of the Covenant is the high priest of the Jews. He was called the Prince of the Covenant because God's covenant was with the Jewish people. And the Prince of the Covenant was the high priest who represented the Jewish people. And the high priest at that time was one Onias. And Antiochus Epiphanes, who was morally abominable and notorious with the Jews, overcame the whole situation. Now notice, too, how he gained his kingdom in verse 23. He deceived the Jews by flattery and corruption and violence. And the reason the Spirit of God takes so much time in dealing with him is that he meddled with Israel and the glorious land and the sanctuary. He enforced image worship at the time of his regime, and his entire history is one of absolute intrigue. Consequently, he becomes a perfect type of the man of sin and how the man of sin is going to gain his kingdom. You remember when we had Daniel 9? We found out that the man of sin, before he's recognized as the man of sin, makes a covenant with the Jews for a period of 7 years, in which they gained their kingdom by a peace program which he promised. Then you remember that in the middle of that 7-year period, the man of sin is going into the holiest of all, and he's going to demand that the Jews worship him as God. And the Jews will refuse to do it, and the result is that the covenant of peace is broken, and that ushers in the great tribulation. And then, of course, the purpose of the man of sin, together with his cohort, the false prophet, is to seek to wipe out the Jews. Now, all of this in chapter 11, and this part that we're dealing with, is a type of that, because the Spirit of God selects this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, as a type of the man of sin. Now, notice in verse 24, we have the additional declaration. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. He shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. In other words, he's going to gain headway and prominence by the lavish use of the booty from the peaceful neighboring provinces. And these are going to be the methods by which he's going to deceive the people. In other words, he's going to gain his kingdom by bribery. By not only false provinces, but by actual booty, which he takes from peaceful provinces. Then he finally exerts an effort in verse 25 to conquer Egypt. Egypt was trusted as an ally at one time, but no longer. And Egypt seeks to resist him. The outcome is that in verse 26, the rebels destroy the king of the south, and the king of the north overflows the land, as well as the southern army being slain. And then notice his method at the conference table. Sounds like our modern method, doesn't it? They have lies at the conference table. Both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. It's like our modern politics and making promises at the table, and then having no thought to keep them. They're just mere scraps of paper. And of course, that's what was done at that time. So that the result is in verse 28 that the king of the north returns with riches, with which he seeks to despoil the Jews. Now, actually, Antiochus slew 40,000 Jews at Jerusalem at this time, history tells us. He enslaved another 40,000. He plundered the temple. He carried away all the treasures and 1,800 talents. Now, you figure out what a talent is in Scripture and multiply it by 1,800, and you'll see how much booty he took away. Now, number 6. Through defeat by Rome, further indignation against the Jews. Through defeat by Rome, further indignation against the Jews. Verses 29 through 32. Through defeat by Rome, further indignation against the Jews. Verses 29 through 32. Now we'll read these responsibly. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former, or as the latter. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. All right, now, will you please notice that here Antiochus Epiphanes again purposes, but he's defeated by the ships of Rome which were brought against him at Alexandria. History tells us that this was in 168 B.C. And because he made loss on this occasion, he just determined he'd wipe out the Jews. And so you have this declaration in verse 31 of all that he did to pollute the sanctuary and take away the daily sacrifice. And then he'll place the abomination that maketh deathless. Now that's where he culminated in the pouring out of broth of swine's flesh on the altar of the Jew. Just imagine what that would be to a Jew. The swine, as you know, was one of the unclean animals. It was a scavenger as far as God was concerned. And you have the fact that he took this, and instead of offering the following, the regular offerings that the Jews practiced and were required to offer, he offers up swine's flesh instead. Well, you can see what an abomination he was. And then you'll notice in verse 31 something else happened, and that is that the faithless Jews share in the pollution of the sanctuary. They defy the sanctity and the obligation perverted in verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flattery. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now you know that, you should know if you didn't, that the thing that God raised up at this time during the 400 silent years was the Maccabees. And the Maccabees were used of God to resist the abomination of desolation of that time and to resist the corruption of the temple and sanctuary. And though they were defeated as far as protecting the temple, it was the beginning of the synagogue worship. Now, the synagogue worship began during the period of the Maccabees. And God, you'll notice, has his blessing upon the Maccabees because they represented the true ones amongst the nation Israel. And he says that they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. If you have an old family Bible at home, you'll notice that most of it has the book of Apocrypha in the Old Testament in it. Sometime it'll be worth your reading the book of Maccabees in that Apocrypha, because it gives a history of the exploits that the Maccabees did during the 400 silent years, and especially in resisting Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, let me go a little further. Number 7, the believing remnant. The believing remnant. Verses 33 through 35. We'll read these three verses responsibly. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days.
Now many shall fall, and many shall be holden, and many shall flee to the end of the earth.
And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, will you please notice that verse 33 declares that there will be those who will have spiritual understanding among the people. And those who have spiritual understanding will teach others. And they're going to teach others from this book of Daniel. For the book of Daniel will be finished, you see, as far as its writings is concerned, by the time that the 400 silent years comes into existence. And thus they gained their instruction concerning what was going to happen, so that God in advance tells them about it. And by the way, if you go to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and read about the culmination of the heroes of faith of that chapter, you'll find out that they are occupied with the days of the Maccabees. Now turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews for just a moment. I want to show you how the Spirit of God has recorded that in the New Testament. Verse 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore? This record from 37 on deals primarily with the terrific persecution that the Maccabees went through at the time that they resisted Antiochus Epiphanes and finally won victory over him and freed the land, though they came under the dominion of the Romans. And you'll remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, that the land was under the dominion of the Romans. So verse 34 says that when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flattery. In other words, the fires will burn hotter. And then it says in verse 35 that some of the understanding ones shall fall, but they'll fall in order that the believers might be refined. And the fires are going to continue until the appointed time of the end. Now you notice something. Because it is yet for a time appointed. What he's saying is this, that all of these things in chapter 11 reach their climax in Antiochus Epiphanes and during the time of the 400 silent years, and then he jumps the century for a future time, the time of the end. The last phrase of verse 35, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And then beginning with 36, you have the introduction of the man of sin. Now, we'll not go into that, but let me give you just a beginning outline. Part 3. Part 3. Daniel's last vision concluded. Part 3. Daniel's last vision concluded. Chapter 11, verse 36 through chapter 12, verse 13. And then under that, the vision proper. The vision proper. And of course, the vision proper is the same as Daniel's last vision concluded. Now, I want to give a starting point for next time. Roman numeral 1, the last and supreme persecutor of Israel. The last and supreme persecutor of Israel. Verses 36 through 39. Now, without much detail, have I given you clearly the general breadth of the vision so far? Remember in chapter 10 you have the introduction to Daniel's vision, primarily concerning himself, concerning the introduction of the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And in chapter 11 you have the heart of the vision presented. You have the fact of the overcoming of the Greco-Macedonian by Antiochus Epiphanes, and in due course by Rome, that is the Roman Empire. Now when you come to the end of that in verse 35, then he jumps the centuries and shows that all this that has transpired is to the time of the end and appointed for that. In other words, all that is a type of what's coming in the future. Now that which is coming in the future is that which is in our lesson for next time, beginning with verse 36, and deals entirely with the man of sin. The same man of sin that is recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The same man of sin that is spoken of by John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 13, 1-10. The same man of sin that is spoken by our Lord in the Olivet Discourse as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And we come to him in detail in the rest of this vision. You get the outline now? I trust you will. Now there's a lot of detail that I didn't go into tonight because it was a detail that concerned Daniel in his day in respect to the immediate future. But it doesn't concern us so much. Even though secular history can give you all the names of the kings of the north and the kings of the south and their battles and how they lost and how they conquered and how Cleopatra got into the picture, and how Bernice was into the picture, and how they sought to seduce each other by marriage and claim rights through marriage, and how they were defeated and all that. But that doesn't interest me too much. We've dealt with the outline. Any questions now? It means to help. It's an old English word, which means to help. That's right. The other question? Well, that will conclude this part of our lesson for this evening.
I just have a little something here that I'd like to contribute to. Mentioned about the United States of Europe and everything sort of heading up. We have a situation that rather a local woman out people are getting quite interested in the city-county planning, and it's really affecting them, they're interested. I wonder where that came from. One of the radio announcers today stopped by and let me have Mr. Reed. I'll return to him tomorrow. It's the Don Bell report. The radio stations get this. Well, you know, a question comes to your mind when the legislature last year voted for the city-county planning, and all of a sudden like that it's in operation. You know, things just don't happen that quick without getting a man, unless it's already provided for. Well, I'll just read this. This touches me off another way, too, because some know I was offered years ago a scholarship at Chicago University, the special conditions. I'm not bothered to mention them now. The headquarters. On land provided by the University of Chicago in a building especially erected for the purpose, there exists a beehive of organizations which are working day and night, year after year, at the task of eliminating elective and representative government at the local and state level, and merging all into regional government, as in Soviet Russia. These, in turn, to be merged into a centralized government, which will be North American branch of the world government. This world government is to be operated by appointed social science experts. I was majoring in social science. Of course, I'm doing politics. I think that's probably why I was offered here. These social science experts are trained, not educated, trained, elite civil service intelligentsia, who are a class apart from the common herd, who are to serve the invisible government masters, as heard by others. Well,
I attended some of these city planning meetings this past year. And they were brought to our attention through the Ministerial Association. They brought a man down from British Columbia who has right now been hired by the city and the county for 2 years to lay out this planning. And the evangelical minister of the city, at my own instigation, were present at the ministerial on this matter for the simple reason that there should not be a repetition of what they try to do in Portland, Oregon. In Portland, Oregon, the city council authorized the city planning commission to so plan that the ministerial association under the council of churches might control the building of all churches and the elimination of the evangelical churches from certain localities. However, when the thing struck Portland, Oregon, we had a very strong evangelical movement there, and we immediately mobbed by our presence the city council and showed them our constitutional rights as representative individuals concerning evangelical churches, and the purpose of the council of churches was thwarted in their city planning. The Nazarene Church, the Free Methodist Church at the time, were about to build, and they were going to eliminate their privilege to build where they desire. The Roman Catholics very subtly worked through the Protestants by going on a block-by-block survey in which they tried to get the people of a given community to sign petitions that a church of an evangelical nature should not be established in their community. Well, in order to guard against any such procedure locally, the evangelical ministers were present at this meeting when the city planning director presented his case. And the plan was very elaborate and very wonderful as far as certain advantages are concerned. But the question was, would the evangelicals be allowed equal representation with the liberals when it came to the establishing of the churches in the given locality? And it even affected the school here in the plan. And so I raised the question at the close of the meeting, since he had brought in the matter of what parochial schools or independent schools might have in the plan. I said, I represent a certain school outside the city that is evidently within the bounds of this plan. How will it affect us? He says, is your school in existence now? I said, yes. He says, where is it located? I said, it's located on the northeast corner of Shiloh and Hesper Road. Oh, yes, he says. He says, fortunately for you, you don't need to worry. He says, the reason for it is you have a highway west of you, and you've got the biggest irrigation ditch in the area surrounding you. The only thing that you'll be required to do is to put trees inside the circle of the irrigation ditch to beautify your property and hedges along the highway. Now, they had a meeting week before last, or a couple of weeks ago, and I couldn't be present, so I phoned Mr. David P. Stewart of the Church of the Air, being that he was new in town, and being that he had a Canadian background, and this man is a Canadian who they have hired to come into the picture. And I asked him if he would be free to go. He said, well, I never attended one of those ministers. I said, well, you go then as my representative. I want to find out what's going on. Sure, he says, I'll go. And so he went, and he listened to their further discussion, and the director of this plan, however, was very open and very favorable to equal representation, because Mr. Stewart called attention to the fact that we have more evangelical ministers in fellowship in town than the liberals have in their ministerial association. And in the ministerial association, there are more evangelicals than liberals. Thus, being in the place of the balance of power by representation, if not numerically, in total number, but in churches represented, the result is we have the favor of the City Planning Commission in their plan. Now, that doesn't take in all of this plan, but that's what eventuates towards it. That's what they're working on the long-range basis, that very thing. So I attend the Ministerial Association as frequently as I can to keep posted. By the way, I'm glad I attended the next to the last meeting. I've only attended two meetings, but I attended the next to the last. And they called me on the roll, and I said, here. And a week later, I got a lovely letter from the YMCA giving me a $35 membership to the YMCA, free. So I can go down and swim whenever I want and have a good time, because I was at one of their meetings. Now, I don't know whether you maybe you think that's compromise, but it isn't, as far as I'm concerned. That's getting my money for it. I must confess. By the way, changing the subject, but of interest in these general world movements, did you hear over the air yesterday and again this noon what Russia is doing? She's now ready to launch a projectile, or whatever you call it, and she's going to dye the moon red. Literally, that's the plan, to dye the moon red. Now, I don't know what it means at all in the light of prophecy. And what I'm about to say, I'm not saying will be a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's very interesting to know that the scripture says, the moon shall be turned into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. Now, I don't know whether God's going to allow the Russians to paint it red or not, but you still have the declaration, don't you? Rather interesting that with all of their disbelief of God and all the removal of scripture and divine revelation, they still want to paint the moon red. dye the moon red. Rather significant in their ignorance, isn't it? To me it is. Very significant. I mean the communists, excuse me. All right. Now, I think you folks ought to have a few minutes of intermission. Just relax or unlax or something. I beg your pardon? Oh, yes, we never stop for weddings.
Well, I know that. I wasn't
here. Well, the ladies to your right. No, I told Mrs. Tannehill I wasn't going to stop night school for a wedding because I said if I started that, there'd be so many weddings we wouldn't have any night school eventually.
No, I didn't mean that, but I...
Yes, we had night school last... just the elect were here last week. No, we had a smaller number last week than we've had for a long time. But that was on account of the wedding. This man, I asked him this evening when he came if he was going to spend the rest of his day singing for weddings. He sang at the wedding. I'm sure it was. There's no doubt about it. But I'd have liked to have been at several places at once last Thursday night, but I couldn't leave. So I had to stick to my post. My wife represented the corporation. She was there. Water running cold? Fair.
Came back bringing others to the water that was not in the well.
Again, our Father, as we look into thy word, we pray thee that thou illuminate our minds concerning this truth that is so neglected. Give us an understanding of it. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Are you working both the things now?
Yes.
Now, I have to give just a bit of review because we started this subject last week, and the subject is the baptism by the Holy Spirit. My personal procedure in relation to these subjects is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is such a neglected theme, and it precedes, in point of importance, water baptism. And that being so, we're giving it precedence in our study before we take up the subject of water baptism. Now, there's been a great deal of confusion on the subject because people fail to understand the distinctive nature of the church. And there are three general views. Some think that the church is the universal group of the saints of all ages. That's the first opinion that some have. Others think the church is all that outwardly belong to it by church membership, and if that's so, then the baptism of the Spirit has no relationship to it. And the third position is that the baptism of the Spirit is a specific ministry of the Spirit in this age which forms the church, the body of Christ, and that there is no true church without the baptism of the Spirit, no matter what the organization is or the setup is. And the baptism of the Spirit is that ministry of the Spirit which baptizes believers into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is composed of all born-again, blood-bought, Spirit-baptized believers from the day of Pentecost to the coming of Christ in the air. The local assembly, as far as saved individuals, are only part of the body of Christ, the church. Now, the first thing we did last week, we called attention to the fact that there are 11 major passages on the baptism by the Spirit, and that all of these passages before Pentecost were prophetic, and all after Pentecost were an existing reality, and that the Spirit of God himself interprets what the baptism is and does So we do not put our own construction on it. We have the Holy Spirit's own declaration concerning it. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. As the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. And that brings us to the first Roman numeral 1, which we gave, and that is that the baptism by the Spirit is universal for all born-again believers in this age of grace. The baptism by the Spirit is universal for all believers in this age of grace. That is all born-again believers, of course. And that the ministry of the baptism is not some special ministry enjoyed by a few, but it's a ministry enjoyed by every saved person in this age of grace. Now, when you come to the prophetic scriptures themselves, you only find one major scripture in each of the Gospels. And the first one is in Matthew 3, 11 and 12. And it's the only one in all of Matthew. And the sum and substance is, I indeed baptize you with water, said John, but he that cometh after me shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize saved believers with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to baptize unbelievers with fire. The fire has no connection with saved people, because he says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly quench, he will thoroughly, what's the next word? Purge his floor, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now that's the only scripture in all of Matthew that speaks of the baptism of the Spirit, but it's prophetic at the time given, and it tells what Christ's ministry in this age is. Christ is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. Then the second scripture is in Mark 1:8, and it's the only scripture on this subject in the entire book of Mark. And there we read that John said, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he, speaking of Christ, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Then the next scripture is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and it's the only scripture in Luke on this subject. And there it says, John indeed answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Now remember, when John spoke, he spoke to a mixed multitude. Consequently, those who were to become believers would be baptized with the Holy Ghost, and those who would not become believers were to be baptized with fire. Then the next scripture is in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 33 and 34. And by the way, this is the only scripture in all of John, again on the same subject. Verse 33, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So you have the witness of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John concerning the future ministry of Christ as the one who would baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now, when you come to the book of Acts, there is only one scripture in the book of Acts before the day of Pentecost that tells of this baptizing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 said, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And Christ now is speaking for the first time. This is after his resurrection and before his ascension. Please notice that. Now, you have nothing more about any baptism with the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts till you come to the 11th chapter of Acts. And I want you to notice that on the day of Pentecost, Peter never preached about the baptism with the Holy Ghost, in spite of some of the conclusions of some of our friends. He never did, because he tells exactly in chapter 11, verses 13 to 18, what happened. He is now rehearsing his visit to the house of Cornelius, which is recorded in chapter 10. And he's telling how he was instructed by the Spirit of God to go up to Joppa and call for Simon, whose name is Peter. Let me read with verse 13. He showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, Cornelius, which stood and said unto them, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Notice that even though Cornelius was devout and he gave gifts, he wasn't saved. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, Peter's rehearsing now his visit at the house of Cornelius. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, that is, as at the day of Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord. Now, will you please notice that Peter had been preaching from 8 to 10 years after Pentecost, and he never once preached the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when he was out at the house of Cornelius, for the first time he remembered what the Lord Jesus Christ had said in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them, that is the Gentiles, the like gift as he did unto us, the Jews, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now will you notice something? Peter didn't remember anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit till he was at the house of Cornelius. But he did remember that the Lord said before the day of Pentecost that on the day of Pentecost they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Is that clear? He'd forgotten it all this time. The Spirit of God didn't forget. He baptized him. What did he do when he baptized him with the Holy Spirit? Well, then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 14, where you get the Holy Spirit's own interpretation of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does. Beginning with verse 12 of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Or I might add, whether we be Baptists or Presbyterians, Congregationalists or Mennonites, it doesn't matter. If you're saved, you're not only saved, but you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. And you've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, you see, thus 1 Corinthians 12 interprets the ministry of the Spirit. Well, my wife will have to answer that. She's home and I'm not. Well, she is. Now, we come to a conclusion immediately. And the conclusion is that all believers in this age are thus baptized by the Spirit. And the only way you can get into the true church is by the baptism of the Spirit. You can't join the true church. You may join a local assembly of believers by membership, but you only become members of the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you can't get in any other way. Now, I want you to notice that when this interpretation was written by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians, it was written to the Corinthian church, which was a church that was guilty of gross sin, They had a lot of factions in it and a lot of defections of the faith in it, but they were still baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ as believers. Please notice that. Now turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 5. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, you have seven one things. You have there how many bodies? Not 243, but just one. What body is that? That's the body of Christ. And how many spirits do you have? Just one, the Holy Spirit of God. And how many hopes do you have? Just one, the hope of your calling. How many lords do you have? Just one. How many faiths do you have? Just one. And how many baptisms do you have?
Just one.
Just one. Now, not which one? Just one. And it's not water baptism. Here, it's the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Because he's speaking of things that are universal among believers. He's speaking of the spiritual realities that constitute the ties that unite all believers. And you can't tell me that water baptism, however scripturally administered, unites together all believers. In fact, it does more to disrupt, as far as the professing church is concerned, than anything I know of, because it's observed in various ways, with different interpretations, and even some believers reject the ordinance of baptism. Now, that doesn't do away with water baptism. I believe in believers' baptism in water. But I do not believe that the one baptism of Ephesians 5 is water baptism at all. And by the way, whenever you find water baptism in Scripture, it's always either qualified by the word water or by human beings administering it. And no human being can administer the baptism of the Holy Spirit but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen?
Amen?
Is that clear now? And it's well to understand that. Now, you and I are never called in the Bible to seek the baptism. We are never called to speak of it as my baptism or your baptism or the baptism. It's always the baptism by the Spirit in Scripture. We're never called to seek it. The reason we're not called to seek it is because the moment you're born again of the Spirit of God, that moment the Spirit of God operates this saved individual and immediately unites him to the living organism, the body of Christ, the church. And that isn't something just ethereal and imaginative and unreal. That's the most real thing there is. And the saints that have died and they're now in paradise since the day of Pentecost are still in the body of Christ, the church. They haven't been disrupted from their relationship to that body because they died. But when you die and your membership is in a local assembly, your membership ceases when you die in a local assembly. But your membership never ceases in relation to the body of Christ, the church. Now that brings me to Roman numeral 2. And Roman numeral 2 is the baptism into the body of Christ. The baptism into the body of Christ. In other words, there's a union effected by the baptism which unites believers to this body of Christ. And that union, of course, is already described in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're joined to a living organism, not an organization. We're united and joined to a living organism. Now, what's the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to form and to add to this organism. The organism is still in the state of growth. It is not yet complete. And when the last member is united to the body of Christ that completes the body, then the Lord's coming. You say, when's that? Well, when it's done. Well, you say, when is it? I don't know. No one else knows. But I believe, in the light of Scripture, that the body of Christ can be complete most any time. Now, when you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, you read that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Our English said the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
What does that reference to?
Acts 2, 47.
47.
Yes, Acts chapter 2, verse 47.
And I want you to notice what it says. It says that the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. Now, he's not simply speaking of adding to the local assembly as such, but he is speaking of the adding to the body of Christ, the church. And you find the same truth in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians, chapter 2, and notice verses 15 through 18. Ephesians 2, verses 15 through 18. Now listen to what it says. I'm going to begin with verse 14. For Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between the Jew and the Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of those from among the Jews and those from among the Gentiles, one new man. So making peace. Now, who is this new man? This new man is the body of Christ, the church. That's the one that's called in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the Christ. And that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, the body of Christ, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, Gentiles, and to you them that were nigh, Jews, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians, and notice verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Notice that Christ is the head of that body, and from the head the whole body is fitly joined together. Has to do with a living organism. Turn to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Notice verses 30 through 32. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Notice what he's speaking of. He's speaking of Christ and the church. He isn't speaking of the local assembly here. Now, this doesn't do away with the local assembly, but the baptism of the Spirit has nothing to do with the local assembly as such primarily. Then turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Will you please notice that Christ's body is the church, not the local church. The local church is only a part of that body insofar as its members are saved, but the true church is composed of all the saved believers. And then turn with me also to Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 18 says, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which ye have not seen, they be puffed up by a fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Now, notice Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Coming on to further truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Then look at Ephesians chapter 5 again, verses 23 and 24. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the preserver or the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, what does Christ do to his body? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 says that he nurtures his body. Listen, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Notice that. Look at Colossians 2, 19, where it says, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, have nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now, what else does Christ do with his body? He sanctifies his body. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. What else does he do to his church? He gives gifts to his body, the church. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Ministry, let us wait on the ministering. He that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again, and notice verses 27 and 28. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular of the body of Christ. And God has sent some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, plural, health, government, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all works of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No, is the answer to every one of them. But covet earnestly the best gift, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. The more excellent way is not the gift substituted by love, but it's the gift operated by love. Please notice that. And then notice that it's the baptism of the Spirit that assures the unity of the members in the body. That is, all believers, regardless of race or culture, or what a local assembly you belong to, they are all united to a living body, and that body is the body of Christ, the church. And the individuals are not lost in the mass, but God has given the sovereign assignment to each one because he has put every member in the body as it has pleased him. Now, some members are seen and most of them are unseen. Some of my members are seen in my physical body, but most of my members are unseen. If you want to see that in picture, go to the Church of the Air next Sunday night and see the Red River of Blood, which is the greatest picture that I've ever seen in my life. It shows that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Shows the function of the heart, and shows how that the heart can be set aside, and if you can keep the blood and still in circulation, the individual will still live. That it isn't the fact that men die of heart failure when they die because their blood stops circulating, and stopping circulating, the heart hasn't anything more to pump. It's a revelation. I sat next to a medical doctor of note who was from Columbia University. About a month ago, when this picture was shown at the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at Modlo, Montana. And I turned to the doctor. I knew his background. I said, "Doctor, you're a saved man. You've seen all kinds of experiments and been in the hospital and in training and seen pictures and everything. What do you think of this?" He says, "I have never in my life seen anything comparable to it." Now, I'm only mentioning because picture. If you don't want to go Sunday night, go tomorrow night to Bozeman. They're showing it over there tomorrow night, and then you won't have to miss your services on Sunday. But I just mentioned that by reason of the value of the picture. I hope we can get it here sometime. Now, Roman numeral 3. We are brought into union in Christ by this baptism. We are brought into union in Christ by this baptism. Now turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 20. Our Lord is giving the upper room discourse, and the upper room discourse is the pre-resurrection instruction concerning the church. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 20. Listen to what he says. "At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Now, there's only one thing that puts you in Christ, and that's the baptism by the Spirit. Nothing else puts you in Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ is at that day, that is the day when the Holy Spirit would come on the day of Pentecost, "Ye shall know at that day that I, Christ, am in my Father, and ye, believers, are in me, and I, Christ, am in you." Now, they never knew that because they never had that position before the day of Pentecost. No one ever experienced that in any way, shape, or form before the day of Pentecost. Not one. Now, notice that there are six words here, and not one word has more than three letters to it, and are the greatest words in the English language, and scripturally so. Ye in me. That's our new position in Christ. Which position becomes ours? By the baptism of the Spirit. Ye in me is our new position in Christ. I in you is his new possession in us. I in you is his new possession in us. Now, before we were saved, we were in Adam the first. And when we were saved, we were delivered from the first Adam, and then we were baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed in the last Adam. So now no saved person is in the first Adam, and all saved persons are now in the last Adam. And there are two things effective. And the first thing effective is that we become identified with Christ in his righteousness, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his glorification. I'm going into detail of that at our next lesson. The second thing is that this baptism is a union of life. And we're in union with a risen, exalted Savior. Now, it's 20 minutes after 9. Time for this class to be over. And I'm a little better than half through. Now, do you have any questions? The Holy Spirit never functioned as the baptism before the day of Pentecost.
I heard someone read something that the Holy Spirit came down on certain people.
He came upon people. That's right. He came upon people in the Old Testament, and he left them too. In the Old Testament, you never have the Holy Spirit abiding permanently on anyone. And he always came upon people in limitation. The greatest illustration, however, of wonder of the Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament that's nearest to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is that of Gideon. The Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon. In other words, Gideon was on the outside and the Holy Spirit was inside. He clothed himself with Gideon. And that's the nearest you have in the Old Testament to the New Testament ministry of the Spirit. Now, there are seven ministries of the Spirit. There's, you're born of the Spirit. That's the new birth. You receive the promise of the Father. You receive the earnest of the Spirit. You're sealed by the Spirit. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. And you're baptized with the Spirit. Now, the first six of these do not have to do with experience except the new birth and the new birth is an experience and the other one is the filling of the Spirit. The other five are not experiential. You and I are sealed with the Spirit. He himself is a seal unto the day of redemption. We have the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. We're indwelt by the Spirit. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit. But that which is experiential is the new birth and the filling. But the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience, in spite of our good friends who stated that way. Is that clear now? See, listen. Nobody was ever baptized by the Spirit before the day of Pentecost. Not even Christ. And nobody is ever going to be baptized by the Spirit after the rapture of the church. There'll be no baptism of the Spirit in the millennium. There'll be filling of the Spirit in the millennium, but no baptism of the Spirit. Because the only ministry of the baptism of the Spirit is to unite believers to the body of Christ, the church. And there was no church before the day of Pentecost, and there'll be no true church after the rapture. There'll be an apostate church, a false church, but not a true church after the rapture. There's no church in the millennium. There's no church in the Old Testament. Because the church, which is now his body, is going to become his bride at the marriage of the Lamb. And after that, she'll be the bride. For example, when God created Adam, where was Eve? She was in his body. And God takes out of his body and forms Eve, and that which was a part of his body now becomes his bride. How is a church formed? By the baptism of the Spirit, just as a pearl is formed by accretion. And then after that formation, then that, in the economy of God's purpose, becomes the bride of Christ. And she's forever maintained in that bridal relationship. Never in the body relationship after that. Though Eve, after she became the bride, was still a part of the body. And the two were still one flesh. This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, the Apostle Paul said. Now, is that clear? That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And, excuse me, how many times have you heard people preach on the baptism of the Spirit? Now, I'll grant you, if you've been in Pentecostal circles, and I say this kindly toward them, you will have heard it a great deal. But that which they really preach is not the baptism. They preach the filling. See the difference? But they call it the baptism. Now, you say, well, what's the difference? As long as you have the right experience, what do you care what's labeled? If I see a can on my wife's pantry shelf or cupboard shelf, and it says cinnamon, and then I proceed to put this cinnamon on something that I eat, and I find instead of it being cinnamon, it's the worst rat poison you ever saw. Doesn't the label mean anything? I want the thing labeled right, you see, because a wrong label causes a great deal of confusion. Now, any other questions?
Well, the baptism of the Spirit, in relation to water baptism.
There isn't any relation.
Well, I didn't mean that, but I mean
In relation to John's baptism? I shouldn't have interrupted.
Somebody said to me that they didn't see any reason why they should be baptized, you know, after they were saved.
You mean baptized in water?
Yeah.
Well, baptism in water is an altogether different thing, and I'm going to take that up after we take up the baptism of the Spirit, and I'm going to take up water baptism.
I just meant that they wanted the baptism of the Spirit. Actually, they already have them.
Why, sure, that's right. Every person, whether he knows it or not, who's saved in this age of grace has been baptized by the Spirit in the body of Christ. Everyone. You can't find one scripture which says that we're to seek the baptism. I'll give you $500, and I don't have it, but my credit's good at Security Trust and Savings Bank, and it's also good at the Manhattan State Bank, and it's also good at the United States National Bank in Portland, Oregon. So I think I've got $54 in the bank if I reported correctly the other day on a report. Boy, there's a chance to get some money for Easter. All right, any other questions? Now, is it clear as far as we've gone? And the local assembly is not the body of Christ. But all the saved members of a local assembly and all the members of a local assembly and fellowship that are not members are still members of the body of Christ. Whether they're recognized or not, they're still members of the body of Christ. And all of us here, irrespective of what church we belong to or don't belong to locally, we're still members one of another because we're members of the body of Christ. Amen? There'll be no Presbyterians in heaven. Now I know that because we had a friend who died once, and he had been a Presbyterian, and he became a Baptist. His wife was a Catholic, and she had more preference to the Presbyterians than the Baptists. So she wanted him to have his funeral service in a Presbyterian church. And she didn't want the pastor of the Presbyterian church to have the funeral, but she wanted the man that wasn't a Presbyterian to have the funeral. So we went to the church. I was on the committee because he was one of the trustees of the Multnomah School of the Bible. I was on the committee to visit his Presbyterian church. It was a very gracious minister who was there. But he looked up church policy and the rules and the regulations for the Presbyterian church, and he read them to us. And he found out that it was perfectly all right to bury anyone out of a Presbyterian church building, because when a Presbyterian died, that ended his Presbyterianism. And it said in the book of, the book of worship or the book of order, that there'll be no Presbyterians in heaven. There won't be any Baptists either, or congregationalists, or independent, or anything else. They'll be living members of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while in heaven you'll become the bride of Christ as relating to this age, you'll still be in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? All right. We bow in prayer. Our Father, we commit thy word to thee for study, for meditation, and then for the realization of the joy which is ours, because thou art in us and we are in thee. How marvelous this relationship. A relationship which began when we were saved, though we didn't know all in time. A relationship which is nearer than any earthly tie could ever be. We devoutly thank thee for it. Bless thou this rehearsal of truth this evening as we have been meditating upon it. We give thee thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Tell the folks that we don't stop night school at Easter time. We continue to go till nearly Queen Victoria's birthday. Queen Victoria's birthday is a big celebration in Canada. It's May 24th, it's on a Saturday, but we close the week before. Graduation is Friday night, May the 23rd, God willing. I don't know for sure yet who the speaker will be. But as soon as I know, we'll be glad to announce it. dream?
Well,
four last year. This will be the lowest class, evidently, that we will have had there. Evidently, a far larger class next year. But that's because of the third year, there were quite a number that stopped up. And there would have been only two this year if we hadn't had a transfer from Multnomah Prairie, McHusey. She graduates this year. She's a senior. However, she says she's going to come back another year. And we'd be glad to have her.